You can stand, and we're going to read 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 17. Paul says to Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was those of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Father, here as we see you in your word, using Paul, encouraging Timothy, Father, we ask that you would use these words to encourage us, that we would continue in the faith, that we would continue in ministry. Father, we give you thanks for your scripture and how they equip us and how they make us wise unto salvation. God, that you would use them now to build us up. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have this phrase in our house that we throw around jokingly, or at least I throw it around jokingly. And it's the phrase goes like this. I look at Sheffy and I say, "We're on the verge." And I say that to her typically in a really difficult season. Something's going on in ministry and life that's super hard. And what I mean when I say that, it's kind of a joke. It's like, you know, this is almost over and everything will be back to being wonderful again. And then she looks back at me and she gives me this look that communicates something like, "I'll kill you." And she just walked out. So she won't get to say, until we talked about this. And, you know, I smile and I laugh, and she keeps looking at me to make sure that I know that we're not on the verge and our life isn't going to magically change and that we're going to have to do something proactive to kind of get it back on track. And, you know, even though the phrase "we're on the verge" is a laughing matter in my house at the moment, it wasn't always a laughing matter, because I used to say that and I used to mean it. I used to think, you know, any moment in life and ministry, everything's going to settle down and everything's just going to be wonderful and peaceful and we're not going to face any more problems or difficulties or whatever. And it took me a long time to come to terms with the fact that we were not on the verge. But this is life and ministry. And this is exactly what Paul is trying to get Timothy to understand in our passage this morning. The key imperative in our passage is in verse 14, where he tells Timothy to continue in what you have learned and believe. He's saying, look, Timothy, don't stop. Remain steadfast. Everything else that he says to Timothy in chapter 3 is either building up contextually to this imperative or supporting it. After commanding Timothy to continue in what he learned and firmly believed, Paul quickly offers two reasons for Timothy to do so that kind of function as a single reason for us today. The first thing he says, continue in what you've learned and believe. One, knowing from whom you learned it, primarily speaking of himself, that his relationship with Paul and all that God had done in Paul's life served to strengthen Timothy to continue in life and ministry. But then Paul adds, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures. So Paul's encouragement to Timothy to continue in what he learned and believed came from two sources. The fact that he knew Paul and the fact that he was acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. But for us, we learn about Paul's life and ministry in the scriptures. And so whereas Timothy, he had Paul and the Old Testament scriptures, we only have the scriptures. All of the encouragement that we have here in this text comes from us through the scriptures. And so when I finish preaching through 2 Timothy, I'm actually going to go back and take a little bit of a deeper dive into verses 15 through 17 here. But today we're just going to look at this whole chapter, and I want to show you how it is that the scripture equips us to continue in faith and ministry, especially when we're in situations where we just feel like I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm going to quit, and I think I have great reasons to do so. The scriptures in those moments help us continue in the faith and in ministry. And so I'm going to look at four ways the scriptures equip us to continue in faith and ministry. And the first is that the scriptures illuminate our times. Paul says in verse 1 to Timothy, Timothy, understand this. Where understand is an imperative. Understand this, Timothy. Know this, Timothy. What is it that Paul felt like it was so important for Timothy to realize, to understand, to know? He goes on to say that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. That may not sound like helpful information. It actually sounds like bad news, and it is bad news. But if we're going to live in difficult times, I would rather be prepared and aware that I am living in difficult times than consistently caught by surprise. And the scriptures in this moment are illuminating our times. They're saying the times we live in are difficult times. Unlike the naive words that I say to my wife, we're on the verge, the church is not on the verge of ease or peace. We live in a day, in an age, in a time that Paul calls the last days, a time of difficulty. And we don't all use the phrase the last days in the same way that Paul uses it here. And that's fine, right? But it's common for people in the church to say to one another, I really think we're in the last days. And when people say that, they typically mean, I think it won't be long before Jesus returns. And that's totally fine. That's a perfectly fine thing to guess at. But that's not how Paul is using the term here in 2 Timothy 3. The New Testament writers, when you read the words last days in the New Testament, what they typically mean is the time between Jesus' resurrection and the time of his return. And so the reason this is super important is because if the church and the leaders of the church are thinking to themselves, wow, this is a really difficult season, that's a mistake. It's not just a season. This is an age. This is the time in which we live. It's going to be like this from the time Jesus was resurrected all the way until the time that he returns. We live in difficult times. We're not on the verge of ease. We live in the last days. The Apostle Peter preached at Pentecost, quoting the prophet Joel in Joel 2, and he said this, in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And when he said that, he wasn't talking about 2024 necessarily. He was talking about that day and the subsequent time throughout all the last days when God would pour out his spirit on his people. The writer of Hebrews opens his letter and he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You hear how the writer of Hebrews saw himself 2,000 years ago as already living in the last days. And we know that this is how Paul understood the term because he tells Timothy how bad people can be. And then once he finishes in verse 5, he says, avoid such people. clearly in Timothy's mind, he was living in the last days because he was already dealing with the kinds of people that you deal with in the last days, and he was to avoid them, Paul tells him. Paul did not want Timothy to be surprised by the difficulty of the times he was living in. He didn't want Timothy to always be thinking, man, I can't wait until this is over and we can just kind of coast. Paul wanted Timothy to know that difficulty was the name of the game in the last days, that he needs to put on his seatbelt. And it's the exact same thing for us, that we should allow the scriptures to inform the way we view life and ministry so that we're not always waiting for that time, that this season to break where everything's going to be so simple. Ministry will always be difficult because of the age that we find ourselves in. So the scripture equips us to continue in ministry by illuminating our times. But the second way the scripture equips us to continue in faith and ministry is that it illuminates people. Paul just told Timothy at the end of chapter 2 in verse 25, he says that, you know, Timothy, you should, you know, correct your opponents with gentleness, and perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. And wouldn't that be fantastic if that's what happened every time Timothy had to correct an opponent with gentleness? They immediately just came to their senses. Oh, well, Timothy, I never thought about that. Thank you so much for correcting me with gentleness. I now see and repent, right? Like, that would be a beautiful thing if that always happened. That certainly has not been my experience. And my guess is that has not been Timothy's experience, right? For sure, it does happen, but based on the 19 characteristics that Paul lays out here in chapter 3, we can be sure that Paul did not expect that to be the norm. What he expected is what he says here in verse 19 in support of the fact that we live in difficult times. The 19 characteristics that Paul lists here are all pretty nasty. And for sure, like, it's just, Paul could in general mean people out there in the world. Like, you know, here we're at Christians at home, we're watching the news and we see bad things happen. We think, wow, must be the last days. Things are getting bad out there. But that's not what Paul's thinking of. Paul believes these people have made it into the church. In verse 5, he says, they have the appearance of godliness. These people, they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. These people are not just out there. These people are in here. And that's a really big thing to understand, to know is going to be the case. But I make a point of this all the time because the scriptures always make a point of this. But so many people that I know have left the church because they would say, I had a terrible experience in the church. It was just so bad. And so I've chosen not to continue in the faith. Or if they continue in the faith, I'm not engaging in any ministry because it's just been so difficult. And the thing that we have to see here in this passage is Paul is not suggesting to Timothy that if he stays in ministry, maybe he's going to face some difficult things. That's not what he's saying. Paul is promising Timothy, like, these are the kinds of people that you're going to deal with in the church. Like, this is definitely going to happen. You are definitely going to have terrible experiences with people, not just out there, but people in here. And this is why we need to read the scriptures, because they equip us to be aware that these type things are going to happen. And so I'm not going to spend forever talking about these 19 characteristics. Many of you know these words, and you don't need me to give you a definition of each of them. But I do want to make a couple structural observations. One of the things that you'll notice if you look closely at the list is Paul both begins and ends his list talking about what it is that we love. He says people are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He begins and ends with what we love, because there's a connection between the way we live and the way that we love, or what it is that we love. And the reality is that left to ourselves, we do not love God. People don't naturally just love God. And if God isn't the center of a person's life, they are going to absolutely love other things. And Paul suggests three likely candidates for God replacements in people's lives. Number one is themselves. Number two is their money. And number three is their pleasure. Some people, Paul says, love themselves. They love to talk about themselves. They love to recount their accomplishments to you. They want to make sure you know all of them. They are their own favorite comedian. They are their own hero. They are the smartest and most gifted person that they know. And because of this, they exhibit other qualities that arise from this love disorder. They are proud, Paul says, and arrogant, and abusive, and swollen with conceit. If you don't think you can find people like this in the church, there's small group signups in the back. There's not small group signups in the back, but hope you do join something like that. But not to find something like this, but this is the case, that this is real in the church. And I would just say that all of us, to some degree, are battling with the love of self. If you don't, I do. And so, but what you should know about the love of self isn't just that you are going to struggle with it, that Paul believes there are some people that can actually be completely characterized as self-lovers and not God-lovers. And some of those people have made their way into the church, and you will eventually rub shoulders with them. Paul goes on to say that some people in the church, they love money. Jesus says that you can't serve God and money. He told Timothy in a previous letter that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And as Tim Keller pointed out in his book, Counterfeit Gods, money is often useful because it allows people to have power and control that they long for. Some people that have lots of money, they have a very difficult time not having power and not having control because they live in a world where money is power. And so if they have money, they have power. And because of this, they can become, as Paul says here in this list, unappeasable. Another way to translate this would be unwilling to negotiate. No treaties, right? It is my way or the highway. I have money, and because I have money, I have power, and I should control what happens here. I have no need to negotiate. There is no need for me to submit to what we are going to do in this church. And if anyone questions me, I'll take my tithe elsewhere. There are people that are like this. All of us battle with the love of money. But some people are money lovers and not God lovers. But there are people also who love pleasure, Paul says, who believe that everything should be fun all the time. Everything should be easy. Everything should be happy. The church should be filled with positivity. And because of this love of pleasure, those people often lack what Paul says here, self-control. They want to feel good. They want to have certain experiences. They want to feel those things again and again. They want to have those experiences again and again. And these disordered loves manifest themselves in practices that ruin marriages and ruin friendships and ruin families and ruin churches. People become, as Paul says, slanderous and brutal and treacherous and reckless and disobedient to parents. And they do all this, Paul says, while maintaining a certain appearance of godliness. These are not just people out there. These are people in here that love other things and yet maintain an appearance of godliness. They attend church. They sing. They pray. Maybe they tithe or lead a small group or a Sunday school class, or could even be an officer, as is the case in probably some of the people that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy. Paul is saying that we should not be surprised when we find people like this in the church. And this is one of the things that makes our times very difficult times. The church is always engaging in things like these. And Paul has told Timothy very clearly that what you do in situations like this is you correct these people with gentleness. And for many people, when they're corrected with gentleness, they come to their senses and they say, I'm sorry, and I repent, right? When one person or maybe two people come to them. But as Jesus suggests in Matthew 18, some people refuse to repent. And Paul says that the answer at the end of that in verse 5 is to avoid such people. And he's not talking about non-Christians. He's not talking about avoiding such people out there. He's talking about people who name the name of Christ and yet do not depart from iniquity. He's talking about people who have come into the body and yet have proven to be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and they exhibit all of these traits that he's talking about here in this passage. This is just Paul's, when he says avoid such people, this is his shorthand for what we call church discipline in the church, and that's a sermon for another day. But the key thing to take away here is that this is normal. We live in the last days. We live in difficult times, and it should not surprise us when the church is having to intervene in people's lives because they absolutely refuse to repent. Apart from Christ and apart from the power of the Spirit, by nature, we are all self-lovers. We are all money lovers. We are all pleasure lovers. The good news of the gospel is that it promises us a new heart with new desires, right? That we can be absolutely set free from the love of money and the love of pleasure and the love of self ruling our lives, right? Without Christ, we can dress ourselves up. We can even have an appearance of godliness. But at the end of the day, if we do not know the power of the gospel, we're just corpses with some perfume sprayed on us. And some in the church do not know the power of the gospel. I wish that this were the end of this point, but Paul goes on and says that it gets worse. Some people, they're not just content in their own wickedness. They feel the need to spread their wickedness to other people. Paul says that in this particular case in Ephesus and Timothy's church, that some among these people are going to go into what he says are weak women's homes. And he gives three characteristics of the women that these men target with their false teaching. He says they're looking for women who are burdened with sins, who are led astray by various passions, and women who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's probably obvious that not only women are susceptible to false teaching, but they are the target here in Ephesus. But here's the thing, more fundamental to these women's susceptibility than their gender is likely the characteristics that Paul mentions, their sin, their passions, and their learning. And we can all, man or woman, learn something from Paul's words here. People who are living in secret sin are susceptible to bad doctrine. If you're here and you have sin in your life that is unconfessed, that no one knows about, you are a fantastic person, a fantastic candidate to take in false doctrine. Paul says that people whose passions are unchecked are susceptible to bad doctrine. I could probably tell you 10 stories of times in my life where I've run across people who were teaching things that were bad doctrine. And it wasn't that long before the secret sin that they had in their life was exposed. Hidden sin is a magnet for bad doctrine because the mind believes what the heart wants it to believe. We don't simply believe things that are rationally compelling. We believe the things that we want to believe. Underneath our rationality functions our passions and our desires. We believe things because they fit well with the things that we want to do. These women's sin and unchecked passions make them perfect candidates to both receive and to transmit false teaching to others. The third thing that Paul says about these women is they're always learning, which to me, on the surface, sounds like a positive characteristic, but obviously Paul doesn't think that it is. And so what does he mean? Maybe a modern example of this idea of always learning is the modern concept of being open-minded. In our day, most people are scared to death of being accused of being closed-minded, right? So we're willing to be open-minded. We're willing to be always learning. We're open to anything, right? And so my point is not to say that being open-minded or always learning is necessarily bad, according to what you mean by. I hope by some definition, someone would say, well, Zach's open-minded and, you know, he's always learning. But all of our learning is to be done with our stakes in the ground that is Jesus Christ, that we would be always learning, that we would be open-minded, but that we would say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. I am always learning, but in contrast to these women, I have already come to the knowledge of the truth. As one famous missionary theologian put it, he said, my understanding of the truth must be constantly open to revision and correction. But this is the crucial point. Only and always within the irreversible commitment to Jesus Christ. If that commitment is questioned, then I am once again a clueless wanderer in the darkness, bamboozled by the products of my own imagination. You probably heard your grandma say, don't be so open-minded that your brain falls out. Paul is saying, don't be so open-minded that false teaching gets in. Right, we protect ourselves from false teaching, not just by learning good doctrine, but by pursuing godliness so that we are not so susceptible to bad doctrine. Paul goes on to illustrate how truly opposed these false teachers are in Timothy's church by comparing them to Jannes and Jambres, those who came to be known through the tradition of the Jews as the magicians who opposed Moses and tried to mimic the miracles that Moses performed in Egypt when he was bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. Paul says that these men, like those men, are corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Again, this idea of corrupted in mind, we tend to think in our modern age that all of us are very rational, objective thinkers. And yet, as I'm saying in this point, the scriptures, they illuminate people. They say that we have all been darkened in mind, that we don't just use our minds and learn logic and just naturally come to the truth about God. We are by nature corrupted in mind until God intervenes in our lives and grants us repentance, at which point we come to the knowledge of the truth. The scriptures testify to the fact that the pursuit of truth is not merely a rational endeavor. The promise of the gospel isn't just a promise of a single new idea, but a new mind, that we can actually come to our senses to be sobered up, that we would be able to see the truth that is Jesus Christ. So the scriptures, they illuminate, they equip us to continue in life and ministry by illuminating our times, by illuminating people, and then thirdly, by illuminating the Christian life. Paul said elsewhere that his goal was to imitate Jesus Christ and that the people in the church should do the same. They should imitate what they see in Paul. And we have the scriptures that Paul wrote, but Timothy had Paul in person, and the scriptures now do for us what on some level Paul did for Timothy when he knew him. They make it very clear what the Christian life looks like. Paul told Timothy that he had followed his teaching and his conduct, his aim in life, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness, and his persecutions and sufferings. And you could take that list and you could really break it down into three things that we can easily learn about the Christian life. And the first one is the Christian life is fundamentally about teaching. This is the very first thing that Paul mentions. You can't be a Christian without believing very particular truths. Christianity is not merely a set of morals. It's not merely a way of living. There's a teaching. There's a sound doctrine. There's a good deposit that is the heart of that is at the heart of Christianity, such that if you do not have it, you do not have Christianity. Paul has given brief summaries of this teaching all over the New Testament. I'll use one that he used back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He told Timothy, "This is a trustworthy word, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Whatever Paul believed, whatever else Paul did, at the core of his being, he viewed himself as a sinner saved by Jesus Christ. Christianity is about a particular teaching apart from which we do not really have Christianity. But the second thing is that Christianity is a way of life. Like, if the teachings of Christianity do not radically change your life, you may not understand or have your hands around the real teachings of Christianity. When Paul received this teaching, it changed his conduct, and Timothy knew it. It changed his aim in life, and Timothy knew it. The Spirit came into Paul's life, and it filled him with faith and patience and love and steadfastness, and Timothy knew it. Christianity is about a teaching, but it is also about a way of living. The third thing that we can see in this list that Paul gives Timothy is that the Christian life brings about persecutions and sufferings. And he's saying, Timothy, you know this is the case. We obviously live in the United States. Probably none of us, at least in the borders of the United States, will be crucified or imprisoned for our faith. But I would say this, if there is absolutely zero negative outworking in your life of following Jesus, then you just may not really be living the Christian life. Paul promises us in verse 12, promises Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This isn't merely a promise for pastors or officers. This is for all Christians. And Paul wanted Timothy to expect that to be the case and to embrace that reality. The scriptures equip us to continue in life and ministry by illuminating our times, by illuminating people, by illuminating the Christian life, and lastly, by illuminating Jesus Christ. Paul reminds Timothy in verse 15 that from his childhood, he has been acquainted with the sacred writings, by which he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Timothy had grown up with a mother who was a Jew and a father who was a Greek. And the fact that Paul had to circumcise Timothy later in life leads us to believe that his Jewish mother probably would have liked him to be circumcised, but his Greek father probably prevented her from doing so. And despite the fact that there was probably some persecution or some pushback from Timothy's Greek father, Timothy's mother and grandmother faithfully taught young Timothy the scriptures. So by the time he meets Paul as a man, Paul is able to take the scriptures that Timothy knows by heart and to show him that all of those scriptures point to salvation in Jesus Christ. And if it's not immediately obvious why that would be so strengthening for Timothy to continue in the faith, imagine for a moment that in this presidential election, someone would have ran for the U.S. presidency on the platform that all of American history was ultimately pointing to his presidency. Everything in American history, all the writings of the early presidents and founding fathers, are ultimately pointing and waiting and hoping and looking forward to my presidency. And in every debate, what he would do is he would quote Thomas Jefferson, and he would quote Benjamin Franklin, and George Washington, and John Adams, and Abraham Lincoln, and he would quote them, and he would show people, listen, can't you see that all of these people were looking for me? They were all waiting on this moment when I would become the president. Hundreds of years of history are all about me. If you believed that, you would campaign for that person like crazy. And that's exactly how Paul felt when he met Jesus. He was a Pharisee. He was intimately acquainted with thousands of years of Jewish history and scriptures. And when he met Jesus, he began to realize all of these scriptures are about him, about this one singular person. Jesus Christ is the King. He's the Savior. I must begin to tell people about him. And this is exactly what he's encouraging in Timothy's life. He's saying, Timothy, long before you had ever heard the name of Jesus, as the son of a Jewish mother, you knew the scriptures that pointed to Jesus. And then you eventually came to know Jesus. And it's for all of these reasons that I've mentioned in this sermon that Paul says to Timothy in verses 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, because it illuminates for us our times. It illuminates for us the nature of the people that we do ministry with. It illuminates the Christian life and shows us how to live it, and it illuminates salvation that can only be found in Jesus Christ. The reason why this is an important sermon at this point is that we're about 6 weeks away from January 1st. And for many of you, you're probably thinking that, you know, January starts, it's typically a time where we change things, we're really to kind of reorganize some things in our life, and many people will start new diets, and they'll start new exercise plans, right? And there's some habits that they're kind of hoping to build into their life in 2025. And I really want to just use this sermon to say, you are 6 weeks away from 2025. How are you doing at taking in the scripture? How are you doing at just sitting at Jesus' feet day after day and pouring over God's word and allowing it to equip you, right? To make you complete and ready for every good work, that it's telling you about salvation in Jesus Christ. It's reminding you about people. It's reminding you about the difficulties of our times. What I would want you to do between now and January 1st is just think, if you are not regularly taking in God's word and allowing it to equip you and to complete you, begin now to consider, what is my plan for 2025? How am I going to take in God's word on a regular basis so that I can be equipped, so that I can be complete? Please consider this before the first of the year. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your word, that you do equip us, that you make us complete for life and for ministry. Father, I pray for every person hearing this message, that they would be convinced this morning that they need a regular intake of your word so as to be wise unto salvation, so that they can be useful in ministry, so that they're not caught off guard by everything that happens that's surprising if we don't know that you promised these things are going to happen. God, help us. Give us a passion to know your word, to have it in our hearts, to have it memorized, to put it to use in people's lives. God, make us an effective church because we wield your word in our own life and the people around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.